This morning I want to talk to you on this subject, when God hides. There's a passage in the 23rd chapter of Job that I would like, it won't be on the screen, so you can either listen or find it in your Bible. It is the 23rd chapter of Job. And it is, in my opinion, it is right at the very heart of this book. It is the soul of this book, because in this passage, Job is absolutely laying his soul bare before all of us. It is quite a disclosure. And you know the story of Job. You know the suffering, the calamity, the tragedy, and the loss that he is experiencing. He is grieving loss on several levels. He's lost his children. He's lost future generations, the grandchildren that might have been born to him. He's lost his possessions, including his house. He's now homeless. He has lost all of his income, his resources, the thing to sustain life. He's lost his health. He's lost his strength. He's very sick. He's also lost his reputation because of certain people who've come, and they came and sat with him for about a week and just sat with him and didn't say a word. And that was a good thing to do. And if they'd have just got up and gone home, it would have been fine. But they opened their mouths and ruined everything. And they began now to accuse him and to blame him. And so this is a man who is at the epitome, the depths of human suffering. And he comes to this place in Job 23. Read it with me at verse 1. Job replied, "Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning." Look at verse 3. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. If I could just call his secretary and make an appointment and find the address where his office is and go in and sit down and have a face-to-face and have it out with him." That's kind of what he's saying. If I only knew where I might find him. That tells you he's having trouble finding God, doesn't it? You wouldn't say that if you had a sense of God being present. "Oh, if I knew where I might find him." Sounds like he's been searching. Indeed, he has. He said, "I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. And I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power?" He recognizes God's a lot bigger than I am. Maybe I should go slow. Maybe I should temper my words. Would he pull rank? Would he be overbearing? Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? He says, no, he would pay attention to me. It tells you that God will engage us in our honest search for answers and truth. He is not intimidated by the question, why? Jesus asked the question from the cross. It was part of his suffering. Why? My God, why have you forsaken me? He screamed to God, not at him. And part of his suffering was an unanswered question, because it wasn't answered. Sometimes it's part of our suffering as well. No, he would pay attention to me. He would listen to my complaint. God will allow me to pour this out before him, is what he's saying. And there the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Here's his search. "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backwards, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. I go forward, he's not there. I go backward, he's not here. I look to the left, I can't find him. I look to the right, I don't see him. I look around, in front of me, behind me, to either side, I can't find him." But look at the next thing that comes out of his mouth in verse 10. "But he knows the way I take." I can't find him. I don't know where he is, but he knows exactly where I am. He knows the way I take. I don't know what way he's taking, but he knows. What does it say? He knows the way. Doesn't say he feels a certain way. He knows. He knows. This isn't about his emotions. This isn't about his feelings. This isn't some spiritual high and being all jazzed and pumped up. No, no, he's none of that. Down inside, deep within, in contradiction to everything that's going on around him, he says a truth, a certainty. He is absolutely sure of this. I don't know where his seat is. I don't know how to make an appointment with him. I don't know why he isn't answering me. I can't find him. I don't know where he is. But I know this. He knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. My foot held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. Listen to that. Here he is in utter confusion, hurt, sorrow, nothing of emotion that would cause this steadfastness, but yet he does not turn to the side. He doesn't give up in despair. He doesn't say, what's the use? It's pointless to serve God, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we don't know. My integrity is still intact. I'm confused. I'm hurting. I don't know what's going on. I can't understand what God is doing, what He's not doing. Right now it is all inexplicable, but I have not surrendered my integrity. I have held to His way. I've not departed. I've not walked in disobedience. I've not departed from the commandment of His lips. I've treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. Look at that. I treasure the words of His mouth. That's what He's longing for. And what He's longing for and waiting for is to hear from God. And the vastness of the universe, with all that fills it, has been reduced to one thing. One thing. That is to hear from God. I don't know if you've ever been there. I've been there. Come to that place where I've got good friends, godly friends, spiritual friends, praying people who read the Bible, who can give advice, and I thank them for their support and prayers. But I have to hear from God. I thank God for my leaders, for my overseer and other people, but I have to hear from God. This is a real good book that some godly man or woman wrote, and it means a lot to me. But I have to hear from you. I can't find this on a TV station, a radio broadcast, a sermon tape. I have to hear directly from you. And the dilemma here is, he is at that point where God, he's waiting, and God isn't speaking. There it is, silent. Here's a basic fundamental principle you need to understand about hearing from God. When God isn't speaking, you can't hear Him. So don't play ventriloquist and throw God's voice. Don't confuse your words with His. And start, because you can't wait to hear from God, start, well, God is saying, no, no, no. You wait. And see, here's the thing about it. And He says this. He understands this. He said, would He contend with me with, you know, in His mightiness and His power? If God chooses not to speak, you can't make Him speak. I mean, this is basic and simple, but it's the kind of thing that people overlook sometimes. You can't barge into the throne room, put God in a submission hole, and force Him to do anything. Because He's bigger than you. He's stronger than you. You can't overwhelm Him. All you can do is wait and give Him space, provide Him space, and wait for Him to speak when He is ready to speak in His time. And a little bit later in this chapter, a few chapters on, God does speak to him out of a whirlwind, and Job is like, I'm almost sorry I ask. It's a different story. But he said, I treasure the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can turn him? This is what I'm just saying. What his soul desires, he does. For he performs, listen, he performs what is appointed for me. Now you could spend a lot of time thinking about that. What's going on? That includes the present tense. It may also include what's happened in the past. That maybe not every situation. I know that the enemy comes in and works. But sometimes maybe God ordains certain. Do you think Joseph in his older age might have looked back at the dungeon and thought, you know, this was appointed by God as a part of the training, the equipping, the preparing, grooming me for the throne? Yeah, the things that are going on now, and he not only that, he's appointing the things for my future. He says he is performing what is appointed for me. And then he's overwhelmed. He said, I would actually be dismayed at his presence. And when I consider, I'm kind of fearful that the kind of like Isaiah in the presence of this holy God. For it is God who's made my heart faint, and the Almighty who's dismayed me. This is a man who is walking through. This is what the journey through the dark night of the soul looks like. And here's what we know when we talk about this issue. We know that God has promised that He will never leave us and He will never forsake us. This was His promise as He gave the disciples the commission to fulfill, the Great Commission, knowing that it was an overwhelming and huge challenge. He gave them this promise, Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And He said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. So when the question arises in my soul, when will the Lord leave me? The answer is never. When will the Lord forsake me? When will the Lord abandon me? Never. And never means never. If you need a little more help with it, here's what Scripture says. For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. He will not abandon His people. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake His godly ones. They are preserved forever. And then He says in Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not fear. I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, before you, behind you, to the right or the left. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So we have the promise that God will never, ever leave us. And this word is absolutely trustworthy and reliable. In fact, to the children of Israel in Jeremiah, He said, when will I violate my... He gives them an example. It's a metaphor, a usage of language. When will I ever forsake or abandon my covenant with Israel? He says, when you are able to move the moon and the sun out of its course in the heavens. That's when. Meaning... Say it. Never. Now, we've established that. But there are times, as we'll see, as we saw with Job, and we're going to see with a man named Hezekiah, when God may hide from us for a season. And there is a reason for this that is going to become very clear. God hid from Job for a season. There was a period when Job could not find Him. And in his stress and anguish, he cries out to God, Oh God, what's going on? My children have all been killed. No answer. My possessions are gone. I'm homeless. No answer. My body is sick and diseased. There is no answer. I don't know if you've ever experienced a time like this. I lived in the middle of Job 23 for 18 months. Thought I would lose my mind. Maybe you've experienced an unexpected crisis that overwhelmed you, or trouble has tracked you down and found you and assaulted you. Maybe unexpected tragedy or unanticipated sorrow has consumed you. You cry out to God. You come to Him with all that is in you. You claim Bible promises and you worship Him, and yet God seems to be nowhere near at all. Have you ever had a moment like that? Anybody in the building besides me? When it seems like that God is just totally indifferent to your pain, that He's aloof and distant, and you weep, but He seems to be blind to your tears. You grieve, but He's unmoved by your sorrow. You question, but He gives no answer. You call to Him, but He is deaf to your cry. And maybe like the disciples that night when the sudden storm threatened to destroy them, the disciples woke Jesus up and asked this question, Don't you care that we are perishing? You ever had a moment like that? Lord, I am absolutely dying. And it just seems like You don't care. And we cry out. The weight of this trial is crushing me and crushing the life out of me. Where are You, God? I don't know what's happening right now. I can't find my way. And you search for Him. And God is conspicuous only by His perceived absence. Here's what the Bible says about a king by the name of Hezekiah. Says this, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, explain that in a moment, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. The wonder that had happened in the land was that God had moved the shadow on the sundial backwards as a sign that Hezekiah would live and not die. And he'd spread abroad. And God, here's the phrase, God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. God left him alone that he might test him and see what was in his heart. Now, the context of this is a visit by some envoys, some ambassadors from Babylon. But to understand the significance of it, we have to go back a bit further to the time of a man by the name of Sennacherib. Sennacherib, he was the king of Assyria, and the Assyrian war machine had ground nation after nation into the dust and seemed absolutely unstoppable. No one could come against them. He pointed his armies toward Jerusalem, and he sent the commander of his armies, a man by the name of Rabshakeh, and he came with this huge, massive army. And before attacking, they gather, and it's kind of like those white flag meetings where the opposing armies come together and they have a conference, and he tries to negotiate a surrender before there's even a battle. And he begins to threaten Hezekiah and Israel, and he begins to taunt them and mock them, and it's trash talk in the B.C. era about what they're going to do to Israel and how they're going to destroy them and kill them, what they're going to do to their families. And this is all found in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Hezekiah encouraged the people to trust in the Lord. Now this is important. I'm laying foundation here for later, so listen. He said to them, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one who is with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battle. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. There were two voices that were speaking that day. The voice of Rabshakeh that says, you will not survive this. You're not going to make it. We will destroy you. There is no deliverance from you. That's one voice. There is another voice, the voice of Hezekiah, who is saying, don't be afraid. Just trust in the Lord. They have an arm of flesh, but we have the Lord God Almighty who is with us, and He will fight our battles. And a lot of what happens now is going to be determined by which voice they believe. The question of Isaiah is, whose report will you believe? Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. Literally, he has asked permission to have you and to sift you like wheat. There, and from that, you can hear the voice of the devil taunting Satan. I'm going to sift you like wheat. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to sift you. I'm coming against you. You're in big trouble. That's the voice of Rabshakeh. That's the voice of the enemy. You're not going to make it. He has asked permission to have you and sift you like wheat, Jesus said. But then he said, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. See, in the midst of that trial, there was another voice. Not only the voice of the devil, Satan saying, I'm going to sift you like wheat. There is the voice of the Savior who is saying, I have prayed for you. I have interceded for you. I am your priest. Hallelujah. I saw this coming before you knew it was there. You didn't even know this, but that there was a maneuvers being orchestrated against you in hell. And I have already seen it. I have already prayed for you. I am praying for you. And the question is, do you fear the threat of the enemy more than you trust the prayers of your Savior? Whose report will you believe? Pastor, the dear lady, Lydia Henry, precious as she could be, her precious husband, Bill, taught at West Coast Christian College, was my Greek teacher, a member of my church. They were missionaries for many years, precious people. And Bill died of cancer. And I'd go by every week to see Lydia and see how she was doing. And she was just overwhelmed. And she would kind of come by and she would say, Pastor, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I said, you're going to make it, Lydia. You're going to make it. And we'd pray. I'd come by next week. I'm not going to make it. And finally, I said, Lydia, I've been coming. Last 3 months, every week, you've been telling me, I ain't going to make it. You've been saying that for three months. If you weren't going to make it, you would have already been gone. Something would have already happened. You're still here. You're still here. She said, I'm going to make it, Pastor. I'm going to make it. She changed her tune. She changed her voice. Whose report will you believe? The accuser comes and whispers all of this negative stuff, unbelief, he doesn't just accuse you. He accuses God to you. If God were really good, this wouldn't be happening to you. If God were really faithful, He would have protected you. On and on and on and on. If God were really your Father, like He says, He wouldn't let you suffer like this. On and on and on. And these are the wild imaginations Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 when he talks about bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He talks about the weapons of warfare being mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He's talking about mental strongholds. That's what Rabshakeh is trying to do. He's trying to create a mental stronghold before he establishes a physical stronghold to take Jerusalem without firing the shot. And some people just acquiesce and give up at the slightest, at the first sign, at the first threat of the enemy. He said, you bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Those vain imaginations that exalt themselves against God. That's where all that negative stuff is pointed. That's what the accuser says. You're not going to get out of this. God isn't listening to you. God isn't going to answer your prayer. He may care about others, but He doesn't care about you. He doesn't know where you are. There's 6 billion people on the planet. Why should you think that He sees your situation? And all of that stuff that is coming out of the mouth of Rabshakeh. Whose report will you believe? And when Rabshakeh doesn't give up, he comes back and he says, what are you trusting that you remain in Jerusalem under siege? Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and thirst by saying, the Lord our God will deliver us? Do you not know? Here's what he said. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the land? Where were the gods of the nations that we destroyed? Where were those gods? How did their gods protect them from us? That's the essence of what he's saying. We utterly destroyed all of those people, and their gods could not deliver them from us. Why do you think that it'll be any different with your God? Your God will be just like one of them. That's some pretty arrogant stuff coming out of his mouth. Who will deliver you? And when Hezekiah sent a message to the prophet Isaiah, here's what he said. He said, this is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth and there's no strength to deliver. Think of that. This is a day of distress and rebuke and rejection. This is a critical time. Children have come to birth and there is no strength to deliver. You feel like this? We are in a constant state of travail. Perpetual labor pains, but there's no birth. And believe me, that's the kind of thing that'll make you feel like you're losing your mind after 18 months of that. Constant struggle. And yet there's no relief. It's like it's no resolution. It's just there. And that's why Jeremiah the prophet cried out and said, why is my wound perpetual? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no remedy? Why is this? It's just always there. A perpetual wound that's constantly running and causing pain. It is never healed. Is there not a remedy? Is there not a balm, a healing balm in Gilead? And as you keep reading in this passage, he took Sennacherib, actually brought him a letter, a document, and in it he wrote what they were going to do to Jerusalem. It was a threatening letter. And he did, when you get those nasty letters, here's what you need to do with them. I've had a few of those in my lifetime, nasty letters. You do with them what I did with following his example, and he took it into the temple, and he just spread the letter out before God and said, like, read this, God. Look what this guy said. I mean, this now carries, in writing, it carries the weight of an official court document. So this is coming from the king. This is a decree. This is a decree from a foreign power. This is an official position against you from a foreign power that's seeking to dominate, a foreign influence. Are you getting the drift here? Foreign influences that are foreign to the kingdom, to the purpose, and the promise of God. And he just laid it out before the Lord. And he said, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. The gods of every other nation have failed. No other god of any other nation has been able to defeat the Assyrians. So, Lord, bring deliverance to us so the world will know that you alone are God. And that night, God sent one angel. Everybody say one. He sent one angel, just one, to the camp of the Assyrians. And during the night, one angel destroyed 185,000 of their soldiers, including their leaders, commanders, and captains. And when the rest of them woke up, their camp was filled with 185,000 corpses. I can't even begin to imagine the carnage. Guess what they did? They did exactly what you would think they would did. They packed their camp and left. We better get out of here. He returned to Nineveh. And Sennacherib, who presents himself as invincible, is later killed by his own two sons. Now, this is the history of Hezekiah. It's not through. After all of this, this great victory, he becomes deathly ill, and the prophet Isaiah goes to his house and tells him to set his house in order that he will die. And in that moment, that famous passage where he turns his face to the wall and prayed a passionate and urgent prayer for God to spare his life. And God turns the prophet around, stops him in his tracks as he's leaving, sends him back to his house to tell him that God would give him 15 more years. And as a sign to this, the shadow on the sundial moved backwards. As a sign, you can count on this. Like the rainbow in the sky is a sign, it'll never flood again. The sundial moving backwards. Now, what's the point of this? Here is a man, Hezekiah, who has known the Lord. Here is a man who has trusted God. Here is a man who has seen the great delivering power of God. He was a righteous man who led Israel into the paths of righteousness. But there is a problem. And it comes to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 25. Because in the context, he says, in essence, what he says is this. He answered Hezekiah's prayer and gave him 15 more years. But Hezekiah did not respond with gratitude. He did not acknowledge God. The New American Standard says he gave no return for the benefit he received. He didn't respond. He didn't show any gratitude. He didn't give glory to God. He wasn't thankful for what God had given to him. And here's the key phrase. It says in the passage, because his heart was proud. No expression of gratitude from a hard and proud heart. You know why? Because he had been very successful and he had become exceedingly wealthy. And in all of that, he had become very, very proud. And I'll guarantee you, with that narcissism comes this thing of self-sufficiency and a sense of pride. Kind of like Nebuchadnezzar walking through the kingdom of Babylon saying, look at all this glory of this kingdom that I have done with my hand. And he was smitten with madness. And then we come to Isaiah 39, when Merodach-Baladan, which means Baal is the Lord, he's the king of Babylon, and he sends an envoy with a gift to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was flattered by the king of Babylon that he had noticed him. And from history, we know that part of this gesture was to arrange a military alliance between Babylon and Judah against the Assyrians, who still remained a serious threat against Babylon. And the Bible said that when these envoys come, Hezekiah decides to show off. And he showed him. He opened the treasure houses of Babylon and showed them to his enemy. And the scripture says this. He showed him silver and gold, which were the spoils of war from past victories. Secondly, he showed him the precious oil. That was the anointing oil. And thirdly, he showed him the armory, which was his weapons of war. What a foolish and stupid thing to do, to basically give your enemy all of your top secret information about what you have, your resources, your armory, your weapons. What a foolish and silly thing to do. And immediately, Isaiah comes with a message in chapter 39, verse 3 of Isaiah, and says, because you've done this, you're going to be deposed. You're going to be destroyed. There's a hand of judgment against you. Now, I don't need to go there. Two problems here. One is this problem of pride, which is born out of self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. You're going to see this. Pride. We already read in the Scripture that he did not give gratitude to God because of his heart was proud. Flattered. Now he wants to show off. And the glory that belonged to God is being stolen by Hezekiah. Look what I've obtained. It's this ostentatious display by a man who is on a huge ego trip. His problem is pride. And the second is the problem of unbelief. Why is he currying the favor of Babylon's king? Why are they there to hammer out this agreement for mutual protection? You know, here's what I have to bring to the table. Here's what I have to offer. Why is he making an alliance with Babylon? Because he is now feeling this insecurity that he needs help in protecting. I need this alliance to protect the nation. Why is he trusting in them? He once relied in Jehovah, a God who didn't need an army to protect Israel. He just needed one angel. It was all he needed. And now, how did this happen? This is the same man who once encouraged people to trust in the Lord, and now he's relying on pagans for the defense of the nation. He trusted God in the past, but now he's afraid. Maybe he begins to wonder if maybe Rabshakeh had it right, that they're just trusting in empty words, that they need something more solid. We need more than a promise. We also need the army of Babylon. And the issues here are dealing with his heart. And this is why we read a minute ago, God hid from him for a season. Why? To test him and expose, to reveal what was in his heart. In his case, what was in his heart was arrogant pride born of self-sufficiency and a lack of trust. I wonder what it is in my heart, what it is in your heart, that God might hide from us for a season so that it can be seen, that it can be known, so that it can be revealed. God already knew it was in Hezekiah's heart. He wanted to show Hezekiah what was in Hezekiah's heart. Is that why God hides? He wants to see what's in our heart. Sometimes God will hide for a season to examine and purge our hearts, to perfect our faith and teach us to trust Him. Look at these three things again. See how they may apply to us. What are the treasures in your house? As I look in my treasure house, I see silver and gold, the blessings of past victory. They're spoils of war. Many blessings of victories of the past, and they are sweet. And it's wonderful to celebrate those victories. And they can even be an encouragement to your faith as you go forward, like David, who found courage to face Goliath because he remembered his victory over the lion and the bear. And the God who delivered me there, and that's fine and wonderful. But if by them there is some sense of personal accomplishment, as though it was by my hand or my faith or my prayer or something of my spirituality, then there is the same pride in my heart that was lurking in the heart of Hezekiah. If those past victories cause me to live in the past so that I relish in the victories of yesterday, but I'm walking in fear today, as Hezekiah was, so that a continuing growing trust, a radical trust in God is missing, then it becomes a problem. I look in my treasure house, I see oil. That represents anointing oil. And because there's a calling in my life and there's a calling in your life, there is also an anointing of the Spirit. It's an anointing that I've moved in many, many times. But this too is no occasion for pride, because that anointing and giftedness, they are the charismata, they are the gifts of grace. I have absolutely nothing that has not been given to me. So the anointing is not an occasion for pride, nor must it lend itself to a sense of self-sufficiency or independence from the one who gave it. The armory, yes, same as yours. The spiritual weapons of prayer and the Word of God and worship and the army of God, all given by God, formidable against the enemy. But spiritual weapons are used effectively only in the spirit of humble dependence upon God. Absolutely. It has nothing to do with our spiritual status or strength, nothing for us to boast about. They continue to function only as we are rightly related to God in faith and trust. Here's what I'm saying. Put all of that together, all of the accumulated blessings of the past that are on display in your treasure house and mine can never be enshrined in my life as a source of pride or the place where I put my trust. Cannot linger at yesterday's victory because my journey today may call me for a deeper place of trust in God. And sometimes our eyes are on the supply instead of the supplier. Our eyes are on the gift instead of the giver. We have faith in faith rather than faith in God. Some people worship rather than worship God. We trust in prayer more than the one who answers prayer. We open our treasure chest and we see the things that God has given rather than seeing the God who gave them. We see the provision rather than the provider. And Hezekiah's treasure chest, his treasure place, his house, his trophy room should have brought him to a place of humble dependence. Instead, it produced a sense of arrogance and self-sufficiency. And because of that, God hid from him for a season to reveal what was in his heart. What's in your heart today? What's in mine? Maybe this isn't the issue. What is it? What is it that God is after? What we learn from this is this. When God hides, He is examining the heart. And you can be absolutely sure that hidden motives of your heart will rise to the surface. You know, foundations are exposed when the storm rises. Two houses Jesus talked about, one on sand, the other on a rock. From the outside, you couldn't tell. The houses looked maybe identical. Maybe the building of the house itself, same wood, same roof, same flooring. Everything was exactly the same, same furnishing, same landscape. The only difference was in the foundation. But you can't tell that just by looking because you can't see the foundations. The foundation was exposed when the storm came. And so it is with us. It's in these times of intense pressure when the foundations of our life, when you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, whatever's in the tube is what will come out. And when we are squeezed, whatever is in us comes out. And that's what God is after. Not trying to destroy us. He hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't forsaken us. He's hiding for a season to test what's in our heart, to bring us to a place of deepening trust, to rid us of the pride and the sense of self-sufficiency or the impatience that we have. Oh, my goodness, we don't want to talk about that. When he hides, he's seeing if you will trust him, not your faith, not spiritual principles that you have learned, not things that you're quoting or confessing, not your prayers, not your armory, but will you trust Him? It takes no faith to trust God when the sun is shining and flowers are blooming, when your understanding is fruitful and you can clearly see the path that He's leading you, when everything is going your way and blessings are flowing. No, trust is found in the affirmation of Job. When he moves to the left, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right, I cannot see him. But I know the way he takes. He knows the way I take. When he's tried me, I'll come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his path. I've kept his way. I've not turned aside. I've not departed from his commandments. I treasure his words more than my necessary food. He performs what is appointed for me. There's a final passage about Job that we need to listen to before we close. It's in James 5:11. As a writer says this, "Behold, we count those blessed who endure." Who is blessed? Those who endure. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. See, the story of Job, we read verse 23. His story doesn't end at verse 23. Yours doesn't end where you are right now. You have to see the outcome. And that's the problem, isn't it? You can't see the outcome until it comes out. And we want that to happen right now. And when the storm is raging and the trial is pulverizing you, you can't see the outcome of the Lord's dealings. My advice to you is this. Don't judge the trial in the middle of the book. You have to wait until the last chapter. We have seen the end. We have seen the end. That means it does end. We have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. that the Lord is full of compassion. That, you know what that word, listen, I know it's a little insensitive and we kind of, it's kind of strange to us, but that word for compassion, King James says pitiful, it comes from a Greek word that literally means intestine. And that's where you get in the kind of old language of the King James where the Bible talks about bowels of mercy, and that kind of sounds a little bit strange and maybe even a little bit gross. Come on. You know what I'm, right? That's kind of weird. Bowels of mercy. That's not normally what we think of. Never mind. I better just, y'all get it. I don't need to explain anymore. I better quit while I still have my license. It's a figure of speech. What does it mean? It means from the deepest part of God's being. It's His compassion He's talking about here. The Lord is compassionate. From the, you see, there's a feeling when you're going through this that God doesn't care. That He's aloof, distant. This He's not worried with this. And to the contrary, we find out from at the end that through this whole thing, it was out of the deepest sense of compassion and mercy. He's moved to the depths of His being with compassion and tender mercy. The outcome of the end, of Job's end, he discovered the Lord's compassion and mercy. And of course, at the end, he was blessed twice as much. The blessing of God that overflowed and more than doubled in his life. When Jesus sent his disciples out into that ship, compelled them to get into the boat, it's in John chapter 6, they've had a day of ministry. He has fed 5,000 with loaves and fishes. The crowd wanted to make him a king. He goes to the mountain to pray. He sends the disciples out into a boat. Jesus knows full well a storm is coming. He intentionally puts his disciples in a boat and compels them to go out into the middle of the sea and intentionally sends them into a storm. Now, why would he do that? Because if you read the story in John 6, when he asked them, where do we find bread for them? The Bible said that he already knew what he was going to do. He did this to test them. Class is in. Discipleship 101, learning about dependence and trust and the sufficiency of God. And Philip can't calculate enough. If we had a year's wages right now, our maximum resource is not sufficient for this need. And that's what he said. He said he did this to test them. He's trying to teach them something about learning how to learn about faith and trust. But if you read Mark's version of this in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark, he says in response to this, Mark tells us that the disciples learned nothing from the miracle of the feeding of 5,000, but that their hearts were hardened. They missed the point. They missed the lesson. So what did Jesus do? We got to take it to the next level. Put them in a boat, get them in the middle of the storm, because here's what I know absolutely, what Jesus knew. You do not learn about lessons. You do not learn the lessons of trust and faith and dependence upon God eating fish and chips at a picnic on the beach. That's not where you learn about trust. And that's not where you learn about the faithfulness of God. You learn about the faithfulness of God in the midst of the storm. When the waves are about to sink your boat and you've lost all guidance system because they couldn't see the stars, they didn't know where they were. That was their only map. And they don't even know where they were. And they're rowing and they can't get nowhere. They've jettisoned the cargo. They are exhausted. They're at the point absolutely of panic and fear that they're going to drown. And can you imagine? Listen, it goes on and on. It didn't come. Jesus didn't come in the first watch of the night or the second watch or the third watch. He came in the fourth watch of the night, the Bible said. Where was He? He was in the mountain praying for the disciples. And there was never a moment when His eye from that mountain, He could see them in that boat. Never a moment when His eye was taken off of them. And the Bible said that He came to them walking on the waves and through the wind in the fourth watch of the night. That was the last hour just before the sun comes up. And we all know the hour just before the dawn is the darkest of all. And He came to them the fourth watch of the night and He said, literally, be of good cheer, I am. Be of good cheer, I am. David Wilkerson said, the hardest part of faith is the last half hour. I don't know about the storm that may be raging around you. And I'm also aware that some of you don't need this today. Everything's fine. I hope you've been listening because I can also guarantee you, you will need it sometime. You may not need it today, but you don't want to forget it because you will need it. I close with this story. I wrote this little article, the story I read, and I wrote it on a blog. Some of you subscribe to that. I haven't written there in a while, but you may have read it. And it's an appropriate way to conclude this, and I want to pray for you. Here's a powerful story from the legend of the Cherokee Indian youth's rite of passage. Young men having to make a rite of passage into manhood. Talking about when God hides. His father takes him into the forest, blindfolds him, and leaves him alone. He's required to sit on a stump the whole night and not remove the blindfold until the rays of the morning sun warm his body and shine through it. He cannot cry out for help to anyone. If he cries out, he's disqualified. Once he survives the night, he is a man. He cannot tell the other boys of this experience because each lad must come into manhood on his own. The boy is naturally terrified. He could hear all kinds of noises. Wild beasts must surely be all around him. Maybe even some human might be nearby to do him harm. The wind blows the grass and the earth shook his stump, but he sat stoically, never removing the blindfold through the long night of darkness and loneliness. It would be the only way he could become a man. Finally, after a horrific, frightening, and lonely night, the sun appeared and he removed his blindfold. It was then that he discovered his father sitting on the stump next to him. He had been at watch the entire night. We too are never alone. Even when we don't know it, God is watching over us, sitting beside us. Just because you can't see God doesn't mean He is not there. I will never leave you or forsake you.